And welcome. Thank you for joining me this morning and spending some time in God's Word. I hope that your effort to be here is beneficial to you. I hope that God's Spirit speaks and ministers to you, and I hope that His Word truly is living Word in your heart. But thank you for spending some time here with me. This is certainly unusual, and I miss our ability to meet together and assemble as a church, but we're not able to do that right now. But hopefully, in the not-too-distant future, we'll be able to assemble again. But obviously, that needs to be at the prudent time, and the Lord knows. So if you have a Bible, I want you to grab your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John in the 13th chapter. And if you were able to listen to the message that we had online last week, it's the same passage. And I've never been real shy about going back and spending more time in a passage that I've already been in. And if a passage is speaking to me and it continues to speak to me, I figure that God's Spirit wants me to continue to share thoughts from that passage. And I just believe that this is such an amazing passage, this Last Supper, and truly the Last Supper of the Old Covenant, even though it probably continued on, no doubt, obviously, longer. But as far as the Old Covenant being in force, this was the Last Supper of that Old Covenant. And Jesus was about to author with His own blood a brand new covenant. And we stand in that covenant before God today and praise the Lord for that. But there's so much going on in this room where this Last Supper takes place. So much imagery and so many truths, things that we can think about and meditate on, and beautiful words. And I want to revisit them and expand on them and just share some more thoughts. So if you have your Bible there, open to the Gospel of John, and my prayer is that this is just a blessing to you. I hope that you've prayed for this message here. And we'll just go to the Word of God here, John chapter 13, verse 1. And we'll start reading, and I'll just share some things as we go through it here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And that's just a really powerful thought. Love is the most powerful of all virtues, and it's really the seed, I believe, from which all virtues and all works of the Christian life come forth. It's the seed that holds everything else, and that is love, and God's love, the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this verse tells us that Jesus loved His own to the end. And certainly we know that His love has no end, but He loved them throughout all of the difficulties that would be ahead. He loved them throughout the journey of life, and His love was always there. And though they had to go through some bewildering times, they were just about to watch the one that they had followed for 3.5 years be crucified, and they weren't expecting that. And they would have to go through the bewilderment of that. Simon Peter would have to go through just the awful experience of denying Jesus, that he even knew Him and cursed and swore. And he didn't think that he would do that. He truly thought he was ready to die. And he found out that he wasn't everything that he thought he was. And that's just a very difficult thing. And he wept bitter tears. And there was the bewilderment. And there was the denial. And then there was the doubt. And we see that in Thomas. Even after the resurrection, he was still, excuse me, he was still struggling to comprehend what had happened. And he said, no, unless I can actually see Him, I won't believe that He rose from the grave. And they had to struggle through that doubt and their own personal weaknesses. And all of this, you know, it left them struggling to feel the empowerment and the light and the love that was there. But even in that darkness, Jesus was loving them. He was loving them through all of that. His love, nonetheless, was always there. And we may not always feel His love. We may not always understand His love. But His love will never abandon us, and He will never leave us midway through the journey. You know, Job had three friends that came to him. And after Job had lost his kids and he had lost his house and his possessions and his profession and servants that he loved, people who worked with him and for him, and then lost his health, he had these three friends that came in, and for a week they just sat in complete silence and they just felt the pain with him. But after that silence, they started to talk, and then they started to reason that there's something Job must have done to deserve this. And they began to, not physically abandon him, but emotionally they began to abandon him, and they failed to support him, and they began to accuse him. And rather than being helpful to him, they became thorns in his flesh. And Jesus, his love never leaves us mid-journey. He goes all the way to the end. Jesus loved his followers all the way to the end. Moses was a tremendous deliverer of the people of the Hebrew people, the people of Israel. And he brought them out of bondage, and he's leading them to the promised land, and they go through multitudes of difficulties. And Moses, the man who delivered them, was a man that when times got tough, all of a sudden they wanted to kill him. I mean, literally they were so distraught with him that they wanted to kill him. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And Jesus isn't like that. He's there for the whole journey. Jesus is like all in on you. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. Paul even said of the people that he ministered to, he said, the more I love them, the less I'm loved of them. I actually pour out more of myself, and they love me the less because of it. And that's human love. Human love doesn't always go the distance. It doesn't always measure up. You know, it's not always that endless love. And our love for God sometimes just doesn't measure up. We're not always able to reciprocate it like God gives it to us. But we can rejoice in these words in this first verse that Jesus loved his own and he loved them to the very end. Now, though God's love will be there till the end, and we know even beyond, it's eternal, but though God's love will be there till the end, the journey to the end will not always be free from fiery trials and life temptations. You know, this is kind of the reality check. God's love is there, but God's love doesn't change the fact that for these disciples, they were about to go through something really, really bewildering. They were about to suffer some of their greatest defeats personally. They were about to weep bitter tears, feel tremendous doubt, go through great weakness, because though he was loving them, his love did not spare them from the reality of life. So life is not always easy, but God's love is nonetheless always there. There are in life unpleasant and unwanted realities and frustrations that we go through, personal failures. We find ourselves at dead ends. God may appear totally silent. We pray and he's not there. It seems like he's not listening. He's absent. But the reality is God's love and the love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is always there to the end. And so when we come to these times, and we will, it's just part of the maturing process. It's part of the growth cycle. We come to these places where it's like, God, I'm asking you to change the dynamic here, but nothing is changing. In fact, if it's changing for the worse and not better. And so I'm praying, but apparently you're not listening. I'm asking, but you're not giving. And we can even come to a point where we go, well, why am I even doing this then? Why am I even praying if you're just going to do whatever you want to do? Why would I even spend time trying to change this through things like prayer and trying to find answers in your word when the reality is life just seems to be beyond my control, and God, you're not even stepping in to change the equation. And even the very best Christians can struggle with these kinds of thoughts. And I don't know that I can really explain it in such a way that it makes sense. I can't explain why frustrations and repeated failures and despair and depression and temptations and all of these things, you know, God doesn't just miraculously make them all go away. He doesn't just miraculously fix these things. And so for the cynic that we all have kind of within us at times, I don't know that I have a really enlightening answer. For the skeptic, I don't know that I have a real satisfying answer. For that philosopher that plays around in our brains, this may not be the most reasonable answer that makes sense, but the reality is the circumstances of life do not prove or disprove the love of God for us. The love that endures all the way to the end, and I believe the love that Jesus was loving his disciples with in the room that night was the love that he would pour out and prove on the cross. In fact, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "In this," and it's referring to the cross, "in this was manifested the love of God. In this, God manifested," or showed, he proved his love. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." This is the one overwhelming, irrefutable place of proof that God loves us. And that's the cross of Jesus Christ. God gave his Son, and Jesus gave himself that we might be born, birthed forever into the family of God. This is the one overwhelming, irrefutable place of proof that God loves us. And sometimes life says something different, but the cross always says the same thing. God loves me, and God loves you. The psalmist had difficult struggles. In Psalm 73, the psalmist writes, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Have you ever looked at the wicked and you go, "They're so prosperous. They have so much." And then he goes on and he says that their strength is firm. He goes on and he says of the wicked, they're not in trouble as other men. He says that they have more than the heart could wish. I read a story recently about a businessman from North Carolina who would fly out to Las Vegas. He would literally spend $500,000 to $1 million in one weekend at Las Vegas. That's the kind of money he had. What a waste. And you go, this was an ungodly, heathen man, and he had an abundance of things. The psalmist goes on and says, they have more than the heart could wish. He said they have waters of a full cup. And he said they're the ungodly who prosper in the world. And for the righteous, you know, you look around and go, why do they have, and then there's righteous people who suffer? Why is that? And God, why don't you change that dynamic? And in Psalm 73:13, the psalmist concludes, "Verily, truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Apparently, I did everything that I thought I was supposed to do to please God, and it was all in vain. God didn't do anything for me. And the wicked prosper, and I don't." Psalm 73:14, for all the day long have I been plagued, chastened every morning. And he makes this statement in the 16th verse. He says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. This thought was too painful. When life gets dark, difficult, crazy, and then you look around and find somebody who doesn't even care about God, and they're prospering, and things are going right for them, and everything in your world is going wrong, and you're going to tell me that God loves me? You know, that's a hard one to respond to when it comes to looking at the circumstances. Reality is you have to back up and go to the cross and go, wait a minute, it's not the condition of my checkbook that really determines whether or not God loves me. It is not the latest doctor's report that determines whether or not God loves me. It's not my work environment. The miserable work environment that somebody might have to go to each day and they hate it, but it's what they have to do to bring home a paycheck, and they say, I just wish God would get me out of here and open up a different opportunity for me. Those really aren't the things that ultimately determine the love of God. And God can work in all of those situations, and God cares about all of those situations, but yet those are not the determining factors as to whether or not God loves us. The determining factor is found at the cross of Christ, where God gave his Son so that he can bring us into his family and ultimately his kingdom, and we inherit the wealth of the kingdom forever and ever. And the love of God is so much bigger than the current condition of my checkbook. And so we have to look beyond the circumstances of life. We have to look to what God has done for us to give us an eternal place where our riches are in the heavenly place and his love endures with us to the end. So remember that his sacrifice is a greater expression of love than anything else that God could do for us, circumstantially speaking. And that's a really important statement. Remember that his sacrifice is a greater expression of love than anything else that he could ever do for us, circumstantially speaking. Now, if I had my way, you know, just my own way, it's like, you know, I want prayer to work and I want God to work for, you know, to work for me. Like if I walk through life, you know, God, I want my bank account to always have enough. I want to live my life and never have a day in the hospital or have to stay home sick. You know, God, I want you to make my grass grow and the weeds to die. That's the way I want it to work. You know, if this prayer thing really works and if God is really real, I want grass that grows and weeds that die. Everything I've ever tried to do and accomplish and dream for, I want God to partner with me and empower me to accomplish it. You know, I want marriage to begin perfect, be perfect, and ride off into the sunset happily ever after. Never a cross word, always a perfect spouse. That's the way I want it to work. I want kids who grow up happy, healthy, wise, godly. Never a cross word, never a rebellious moment. I want God partnering with me to make all things happen. And I don't want my furnace to go out unless there's enough money in the bank and it's a convenient time. That's the way I want it to work. And those vacations, you know, I always want those to have good weather, good health, everyone has fun, everybody in the back seat gets along, and nobody spills anything in the car. God, help my life to go that way. Well, that would be awesome. And sometimes I think that's how we want God to work for us. Reality is, in the here and now, that's really not the way it works. We have to go through the times where people in the back seat aren't getting along, and they spill everything, and they make a mess, and we have to learn to overcome and to deal properly and to be patient and to suffer long and to not lose our tempers. And this is just the growth process. This is the reality of how life works. And there in the midst of it all, we have a God who loves us to the end. With a love that we use, sometimes misuse, and oftentimes we even abuse it. And God still loves us. He loves us with that love that endures all things and never fails. This is how God loves us. So Jesus loved them. He was long-suffering with them. He was patient with them. He had the love that never forsakes or leaves. And so to love someone to the end, you must love them through the journey. And Jesus loves us all the way through the journey. And the journey is not this romantic, dreamed of, everything goes right kind of journey. It's the one that's got the potholes, it's got the dead ends and the detours and the unexpected things that happen and the breakdowns along the roadway. That's the journey, and he's there, and he's loving us through it all. So the love we receive, it's not a love that we can fully reciprocate. And yet God still gives it. And that's the conversation that Simon Peter had after the resurrection when Jesus said, "Simon, I want to use you to feed my sheep. You love me enough to do that?" And Simon Peter said, "Well, not quite like you want me to or need me to. I sort of love you." And Jesus didn't need perfect love from Simon Peter. He took a lesser love. But ultimately, God is the source of the ultimate love. And we're the benefactors of it. And that's a reason to praise him. There is a day when we will exhale the last breath of earthly air. And in that moment, we will inhale the first breath of eternal air. We will oxygenate with the eternal. Our journey of faith will end, and we will see fully by sight. We will shake off the earthly and we will embrace the heavenly. The old man will be gone. I'd like to repeat that one just again. Just think about that. The old man will be gone. No more old nature. No more sin in our members. Praise God for that. The groaning of this world will be replaced with rejoicing in the kingdom to come. And all of this is because God the Father and Jesus the Son love us with a love that makes a difference. May we be aware of it, even when the circumstances of life are saying something different. May we be aware of this beautiful, unending love. So let's go back to the first verse. I'm just going to read it again. We're going to keep on reading. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Who was in the room? Well, we know Jesus was in the room. We know the apostles were in the room. From this verse, we also know the devil was in the room. When we are in a room with Jesus, just be on guard. The devil's probably not too far away. The apostle Paul said, "When I would do good, evil is present with me." When I would do good, he said, "Oh, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." They're in the room with Jesus. It's the Last Supper. The apostles don't fully understand everything that's going on, But Jesus isn't the only one in the room. He's not the only one who has a spirit that's moving in the room. Oh, the spirit, the Antichrist spirit of the devil is working in the room. When Jesus, after his baptism, and the Spirit came upon him, the first thing the Spirit did was lead him into the wilderness. And who met him in the wilderness? The devil did. The devil did. The devil has a way of showing up to work mischief wherever the Lord Jesus is doing his work. Satan was working in Judas to betray Jesus. Satan would soon be working against Peter. In fact, the Lord warned Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat." It's not just Judas the devil was working on. He was going to start working against Simon Peter, and he was going to work against all the other the apostles, and Peter would deny that he even knew Jesus. That was the devil at work. And the devil who was working in that room is working in my room, and he's working in your room. And where Jesus is, you'll find the roaring lion likes to show up and try to do his work too. Now, Simon Peter would deny that he knew Jesus, but he was with his mouth denying what he truly believed in his heart. Whereas there's a difference with Judas. Judas would betray Jesus, but Judas never believed Jesus was the Son of God. Judas was following a revolution. Judas was following a leader. Judas was looking for the Roman government to be cast off of the people of Israel and a political revolution to take place. I don't know everything that Judas thought in his mind, but I do know there's one thing Judas never believed. Judas never believed Jesus truly was the Son of God. And so when Judas betrayed Jesus, he later regretted it because he believed Jesus to be an innocent man. And he wept bitter tears. His conscience bothered him, and he hanged himself. Peter denied with his lips, but he never ceased to believe in his heart. He went out, wept bitter tears, but the love of Jesus would remain with him. Jesus would come back for Simon Peter. Simon Peter would be reestablished in the ministry. And Simon Peter's greatest days in the ministry were yet to come, because the love of Jesus goes all the way to the end. Now, in the room, Jesus was there, but the devil was there too to work mischief. We know in Scripture that the devil, he's a roaring lion, and he seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. If he cannot kill your soul in unbelief, if he cannot steal and destroy all that you are by keeping you in unbelief, denying Jesus is the Son of God, if he can't do that, then at least he wants to kill, steal, and destroy the love that God has, the enjoyment of the love that God has for you, the enjoyment of the peace that God has given to you. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy your faith. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy your patience in times of trial so that you don't mature and come to the blessed hope that you always have in Christ Jesus when going through difficult times. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy so that you end up distressed when you're troubled. He wants you to be in despair when you're perplexed. He wants you to feel and be convinced that God has forsaken you in your times of persecution. And he wants to destroy you when you've been cast down. As the devil is a roaring lion. But he's not just a roaring lion. He's a master of disguise. He's also, he has the ability to appear like an angel of light. And 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He can come like a good guy. He can pounce like a roaring lion, but he can also come like a good guy. But it goes on and it says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, that's the devil's ministers, also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. And that's interesting. Now, Satan doesn't come, his ministers don't come as ministers of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His ministers come denying Jesus Christ and embracing the righteousness of personal goodness and works according to the law. And on our Sunday night messages, we've been talking about those who can say that they believe in God and embrace the works of the law, but when they deny Jesus Christ, we know they have dead faith. They come ministering righteousness, but not imputed righteousness. They come embracing self-righteousness, works of the law, and denying Jesus. These are the ministers of the devil, whose end shall be according to their works. So Satan can come as an angel of light. He can look like the real deal in some ways, but he doesn't have the righteousness of Christ. He can come as a roaring lion. The Bible says he's a deceiver. The Bible says he's an accuser. Oh, he's a master at that one. He is so good at that one. Accusing the brethren. The Bible says that to the Apostle Paul, there was a thorn in Paul's flesh, a messenger of Satan. Satan knew how to send messages every day that would pierce Paul in his side, piercing Paul in his side, little messengers of Satan to remind him of his past, to remind him of Christian people that he once murdered and killed and imprisoned. And Satan knows how to accuse. He knows how to send those little messages. And you know what? God didn't remove that thorn from Paul's side. Paul said, this is a thorn in my flesh, and he sought God. You know, God, the one who's supposed to change the dynamic. God is the one who's supposed to answer our prayers. God's the one who's supposed to do good things for us. And Paul asked God, would you please stop Satan from coming to my house with these messages and plaguing me? And God didn't do it. Because God knows how to even use the attacks of Satan to work good in the lives of his people. And God used these messages that buffeted Paul. God used what was intended for evil, God used it for good in Paul's life. And it actually made him a better messenger for Jesus Christ. So the devil can be a deceiver, he can be an accuser, he can come like an angel of light, he can come like a roaring lion. He knows how to send messages that buffet daily. And one of the things Satan is really good at is promoting fear in the lives of God's people. Because Satan knows fear is torment. There are people who grow up in church, they grow up around the Word of God. They embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ at a very young age, but they grow up in a sense of fear, not love. That love that's supposed to follow us to the end is somehow missed, and we operate sometimes based on fear, you know, a sense that says, I haven't given God enough reasons to love me. He probably doesn't love me like I need him to. Or I feel kind of like I'm never good enough to please him. It's as if he's always a little bit unhappy and disappointed, possibly even waiting to punish me. You know? And lots of people in the body of Christ carry this unhealthy fear, like God is an austere man. And in the little parable of the talents and the man that had one talent and he put it in a napkin and he hid it and never used it. And when the master comes to give an account, the man says, well, I knew you were austere. Austere means kind of hard to please. And I didn't want to lose it and get myself into trouble. And there's that idea that God is an austere man. He's the grouch of the universe with a checklist. And he's checking it twice to find out who's naughty or nice. And it's basically this belief in a retribution theology, that God is always waiting to give retribution when we don't get it right. And Satan knows how to work that one. And I believe that's why God tells us to put on the armor. When Satan comes to promote fear, when Satan comes to accuse, when Satan comes to beat us down, it's the time to put on the armor of God and say, the truth is I'm righteous and at peace with God. I embrace this by faith according to my salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is what the Word of God teaches me. That's truth. That's righteousness, that's peace, that's faith, that's salvation, that's the Word of God. Six pieces of armor right there we're supposed to put on and let Satan know that we know Christ has paid for our sins. Christ has imputed righteousness to us. We are at peace with God through Christ. We embrace this by faith, according to our salvation as given in the Word of God. This is what we do when Satan comes to deceive. He comes to accuse. He comes like a roaring lion. He wants to beat us down. So we have the devils at work in the room. Jesus is in the room, but the devils at work in the room too. Just because Jesus is in the room doesn't mean the devil's leaving. The devil will move right in and go to work in the same room where Jesus is. And that's what was going on. But just like the devil was working in the room, Jesus was working in the room too. So let's go to the work of Jesus. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. This is Jesus working. Okay, the devil's sowing mischief. The devil's trying to destroy. The devil's trying to kill. The devil's trying to defeat. The devil's trying to betray. But Jesus is washing. He's washing. He's in the business of washing and cleansing. He's in the business of redeeming and calling. He's in the business of loving people to the end. And so we have Jesus, he's in the room, and he's washing the disciples' feet, and it says, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You won't understand everything, Simon Peter. You won't understand everything going on in this room tonight. But as you move forward, you'll remember things. You'll begin to understand things. Right now, you don't know. But hereafter, you're going to understand some things. And Peter in verse 8 said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You cannot partake of what I have by doing the work for me. You have to sit down, Simon Peter, and you have to let me do the work for you. This is the very essence of our Christian journey, that Jesus does the work in us. And the work that goes on in us is the work that works out of us. But it originates with Jesus and what he does for us. Now, what is Jesus doing? He's washing their feet. Judas, in fact, in verse 10, Jesus declares that his disciples are clean, but he says not everybody in the room is clean, and that's a reference to Judas. Okay, but Judas, as an unbeliever, he was not clean at all. But Simon was a believer. And what I want you to notice in these verses is Jesus declares Simon to be every whit or altogether clean, other than the fact that he did have dirty feet. Now, Judas, he wasn't clean at all. Simon was every whit, every way, altogether, every little particle, altogether clean, other than he had dirty feet. So let's read it here, and then I want to talk about it. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, when Jesus said, If I don't wash your feet, you can't partake with me. And in Simon's mind at this point, partaking with Jesus means ruling and reigning in his kingdom, because that's what they're waiting for him to do. And Peter really wants to be a part of that kingdom. And so Simon Peter says, okay, if you have to wash my feet in order for me to get a good place in your cabinet and in your kingdom, well, then how about wash my head and my hands also? You know, let's just go all out with this. Wash my face. Wash my hands. Not just my feet. Wash all of me. And this is in verse 10 where Jesus says to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, in every way, altogether. The man that he was talking to Simon Peter, he says, Man, you don't need your face washed, and you don't need your hands washed. And this really isn't about physically being washed. This is a spiritual analogy that he's giving here. He says, Simon, you don't need your face washed. Your face is clean. You don't need your hands washed. Simon, you're never going to need your face washed. It's clean. It's altogether clean, and it's going to remain clean. Your hands, they're clean. They're altogether clean, and they're going to remain clean. But your feet, where you contact this earth, your feet will pick up some dirt. And we're going to have to wash your feet. Okay? So I suggested this last week in the message, and I want to focus on it again here too, but I'm just going to suggest that those feet represent what Paul calls the sin that is within us. And when Paul talks about that in Romans 7, he prefaces that with, when I sin, it's not I. It's not me. It's the sin that's in me. And if we were to put it in the context of the illustration that Jesus gives here, we would say, when I sin, it's not me. It's the feet down there. Those feet, although those dirty feet, yeah, those are my feet. But those feet are not me. Those feet, those are my feet, but those feet are not me. Those feet that have dirt on them, those really, at the end of the day, don't define me. See, if my face is clean, because it's my face, I can't see it. But I'm real good at being able to see my feet. It's real easy for me to see my feet, to look at the dirt on my feet, to get discouraged about my feet, to look and go, oh yeah, I can see where my feet have been. I can get depressed about my feet. But the thing I can't see is my face. And so I'd have to go over to a mirror in order to really see my face. And I would have to let a mirror show me what my face is. But if I don't get a look at my face and the feet are the only thing I can really look at, I start to define myself by my feet. I start to relate to God through my feet. I'll get discouraged about my feet. I can get so discouraged about my feet that I'm convinced that God defines me by my feet. And the only thing God sees is my feet. And God's upset about my feet like I'm upset about my feet. And if I can't get my feet cleaned up, God can't accept me. God can't love me. And that's that fear thing that Satan starts working. Oh, he knows how to work that. And while I'm all focused on my feet, one of the things I'm missing is what Jesus said to Simon Peter. Your face, Simon, your face, Jesus doesn't need to wash your face. He's already taken care of that. That face, that's how God identifies you. God sees your face. And we have to come to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures teach us and show us who we are in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures become the mirror that show us our face in Christ Jesus and the glory of Christ Jesus in us and the power of the resurrection that dwells in us. And by faith, we begin to see Jesus dwells within, and this is how God sees me. And oh, those dirty feet down there, yeah, I confess that. We're not hiding it. We're not pretending like the feet aren't there, and we're not sanctioning any of the dirt that's on the feet. We can look at the feet and go, I don't want my feet to look like that. But to change that dynamic, you need to sit down. We need to sit down, and Jesus needs to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, and that's take care of the problems with the feet. See, my face, it's altogether clean in Christ Jesus, and this is who I am. The feet, oh, that's the sin that's in me down there. But that's not me. And that's what Paul was saying in Romans 7. And we see that pictured right here when Jesus is washing the feet of Simon Peter. And Simon Peter says, well, if you got to wash my feet in order for me to have a part in your kingdom, well, then wash all of me. Wash my head, wash my face, wash my hands. And Jesus said, I don't need to do that. You're already clean. You're already righteous. And nothing. This is so powerful, and it doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't mean we embrace sin. It doesn't mean that we're sanitizing sin. It's just a reality. There's nothing that those feet can do that can change what Jesus has done to make me altogether clean before God. What a powerful work. This is what Jesus was going to go to the cross to accomplish, to finish, so that he could say it's now finished. It's not something that's just credited in advance. Jesus is going to the cross to finish it. And we, by faith, can embrace this beautiful truth. In Christ Jesus, we are altogether clean. Oh, what love. You talk about being loved all the way to the end. This is the love. This is the endless love. Shown in the face of every believer, altogether clean in Christ Jesus. Now, it's much easier for us to do what we see in the Scriptures. Like, if we were to go to Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet, in the 6th chapter, in his heavenly vision, he says, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When man comes into the presence of the King, the Lord of hosts, man by nature falls down and says, oh, woe is me, I am undone, I am of unclean lips. And we start talking about the conditions of our feet and how it disqualifies us to stand in the presence of the Lord. And yet the Lord brings to us the very purity in which we stand, and he stands us up in his own righteousness. When Simon Peter encountered Jesus, and Jesus filled his boat full of fish and broke his nets, and Simon Peter realized that he didn't really know initially who was standing there in his boat. He sees this tremendous miracle. What does he do? He says, "Oh, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." We're really good at seeing our feet. And Jesus said, "I'm leaving. Yeah, you're right. I'm departing. I'm going to leave here. I'm going to depart out of here, but I'm not leaving you. I'm taking you with me." You see, our feet, we're good at seeing our feet. But the amazing thing about Jesus, who loves us all the way to the end, he's taken us, feet and all. Those feet don't stop Jesus from saying, "I'm going to use you anyway. And if you'll sit down, I'll help you with these feet. And if your feet go out and seven times in a day, drag in more mud, we'll take care of the mud seven times in a day if we have to. If it's seven times 70, we'll take care of it seven times 70. However much, we'll take care of the feet." And Jesus will take us on a journey. Doesn't condone the dirt on the feet. Doesn't sanitize sin and make it okay. It's just not the determining factor at the end of the day, because you got a face in Christ Jesus altogether clean. A soldier, a centurion man, had a servant that was dying, and he sent for Jesus. He didn't even go himself. He sent friends to go to Jesus, and he said, "Tell Jesus that I'm not worthy to have you come to my house, and my house is not worthy to have you here, but if you would just speak the word and heal my servant, I would appreciate it." That's a man who was very aware of his feet. "I am not even worthy to have Jesus in my house." And in our humanity, we so oftentimes feel that way. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've got dirty feet. My house isn't worthy. I'm not worthy to even go to Jesus. And yet the New Testament scriptures begin to unveil this beautiful truth of the righteousness of God within us through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And through that work and that love, we have a relationship with God. What a beautiful truth. The Lord had to go pull Jonah off a boat. The Lord had to go and pull Moses out of the desert. The Lord had to go to a cave and pull Elijah out of a cave. The Lord had to go retrieve Simon Peter after he returned to his fishing business. The crucifixion, the burial, the confusion, the darkness. He said, "I don't even know what's going on. I'll just go back and be a fisherman, because that's what I was when all of this started." And Jesus had to go retrieve him from his fishing business. He had to go to Moab and pull Naomi out and bring her back to Bethlehem, Judah. And he had to constantly find Samson and pull him back out and use him again. And Lot, there's not a student of Scripture that would have much good to say about the man Lot, and yet God looked at Lot and said, "Oh yeah, I know Lot. Righteous Lot. I know righteous Lot." That's just amazing. Because I know how dirty Lot's feet were. That man had some dirty feet. He had dirty feet. And yet God pulled him out. Righteous Lot. What an amazing statement. The prodigal returned home with manure and mud on his feet, and his father got a robe of righteousness, put it on him. We don't condone anything on the feet. We don't sanction it. We don't sanitize it. We turn it over to Jesus, we confess it, we seek to be delivered from it. I understand all of that. Just don't forget the part you cannot easily see unless you go to the mirror of faith, the mirror of God's Word, and by faith embrace who you are in Christ Jesus. See, he's in the redeeming business. He's in the redeeming business. This is what he does. We have the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation says that God is not imputing our trespasses against us. The ministry of reconciliation, we see it all the way back in Psalms 103, where he hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You say, what's he doing? He's cleansing and he's purging and he's purifying through his finished work. This is his great mercy, high above the earth. As far as the east is from the west, this is how far he has removed our transgressions from us. What an amazing truth. You may not be happy with the condition of your feet. You may get discouraged about your feet. You may be able to give God every reason under the sun why he shouldn't even give you a second thought or use you to do anything, because your feet are so messy. And yet God can look past your feet, see your face, and serve you, cleanse you, use you when you think you are absolutely unusable. This is the love of God. This is your identity. Be aware of your feet, but be aware of your face too. Because if you don't know your face, Satan, who's in the room, will have you so focused on your feet that you will be so discouraged, so out of sorts in your relationship with God, so convinced that God cannot approve of you, so convinced he cannot love you, so convinced he cannot accept you, and totally convinced he cannot bless you, you will be so discouraged about yourself that you'll be convinced that's how God sees you too. But God knows your face. So let's go back. I'll give you one more thought, and then I'll be done here. Jesus saith unto him, verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. But not all. That not all, that's Judas. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Now verse 12, he goes on. Here's the truth I want you to see. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Did you even get what just happened here? Do you know what I've just done? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. He didn't look at their feet and cast them out of the room. He didn't look at their feet and say, I can't use you. He didn't look at their feet, judge them, and bring them under condemnation. He girded himself and washed the dirt from their feet. He says, did you get that? He said, this is what I did for you. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. That's powerful. Peter came to Jesus at one point and said, how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Do I have to forgive him just 7 times? And that's it? And Jesus said, no. You have to forgive him 7 times 70, like 490 times. Now, if that's what the Lord told us to do, okay, that's what we see Jesus giving an example of right here. How many times do I have to wash the dirt off somebody else's feet? How many times do I have to forgive somebody? How many times do I have to put up with somebody? How long do I have to endure with? How long do I, 7 times? I mean, is it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? Then the 8th time I'm done? And Jesus said, no, you better keep on counting. Our job is not to be judge, jury, and executioner in the body of Christ. Our job is to be girded with a towel and a basin of water, and we're supposed to wash the feet of our brethren. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." Be careful with that judging thing. If you want to be a judge, you can be a judge, but people will come back and judge you if you want to play that game. Just remember that. Okay? But then he goes on. Right after that, he says this, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" Why can you see what's wrong with somebody else, but you have not been able to see your own faults and your own problems? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, "Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye"? How do you think you could possibly fix somebody else's problem when you can't even see your own problem? And he follows that up with, "Thou hypocrite. Thou hypocrite." You're going to go around to everybody in the room, look at their feet, and say, "You bunch of no good, filthy people, where have you been? And you have not even looked at your own feet." That's like me going around criticizing somebody who's got a wrinkled shirt, and then I don't even realize I got ketchup, mustard, and chili sauce on my t-shirt, and that was from lunch 3 days ago. It's like, I haven't even changed my shirt in 3 days. I got ketchup, mustard, and chili sauce down the front of it, and I'm talking about somebody else that's got some wrinkles on the back of their shirt? Thou hypocrite. And then it goes on and says this, "First cast out the beam out of thine own eye." And if you can learn to take care of your own problem, listen to this, "then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Understand that statement. To cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Like, that's different than once you take care of your own problem, now you can judge your brother and condemn your brother and his problem. That's not what it says. It says if you learn to deal with the problems in your own life and to find answers in Jesus Christ in your own life, then you have the clarity, spiritually speaking, to actually be a benefit to your brother with his problem. Because once you've learned to deal with your own problems, you're no longer judge and jury. You're actually a physician seeking to help and heal. And it's radically different. Because once you've discovered your own problems and you've found your answers in Jesus Christ, then, and only then, can you look at your brother and see yourself in your brother. When you can see yourself in somebody else who has a problem, then you can truly be of help. Jesus said, "I love you so much. I love you so much, I'm willing to take you even with your dirty feet. I love you so much, I want you to sit down, and I'm going to gird myself, and I'm going to wash the dirt from your feet and transfer it to my own garment. I love you so much that I want you to understand what happened in this room tonight. I love you so much that I want you to get this, and I want you to leave this room, and I want you to love other people in the body of Christ like I have loved you. This is the love of God, May you see the love of God. May I see this love of God. The love that never forsakes us, never leaves us. The love that loves us to the end. Jesus can see your feet, but he also sees your face. This is the love unto the end. How'd you get that face so perpetually clean without spot? Oh, the love that is to the end. In a room where the devil's working, oh, don't forget, Jesus, he's working too, and he's working on you. And his work is greater than the devil's work. He's pursuing you. What is that? That's the love that's there to the end. The Lord loves you. He sees your face, and he'll work on those feet. And I hope that is an encouragement to you so that you know how God sees you, how he loves you, and how he relates to you through the beauty of your face, and he'll take care of the dirt on your feet. What a Savior. I hope that encourages you. I hope it encourages you right now. I hope it strengthens you in the week ahead. I hope you feel the love of God. I hope you walk in the love of God by faith. Life will try to convince you. The devil will use life to try to convince you that God does not love you. You have cleansed your hands in vain. The wicked prosper and the godly are chastened daily. And he will try to discourage you with that thought, when in fact, God, despite the circumstances, loves you. He's working for you. He's aware of the dirt on your feet, but he sees how clean your face is. Oh, that's love. What a Savior. Have a blessed week. We'll talk again.